For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. After our moment of meditation, we will join in singing 382, 382. O Holy God, all righteous and perfectly just, we are awed by thy glory, made reverent in the consciousness of thy uniqueness, silenced at the very thought of thee. O loving Father, all gracious and perfectly concerned, we are grateful for thy coming. In Jesus Christ we see clearly that thou art all in all to us. Companion of the pilgrim, strength of the courageous, friend of the forsaken and despised, refuge of the distraught, comfort of the sad and depressed, rescuer of the perishing, hope of the dying, accept our imperfect gratitude, O God, and make us to be more thankful indeed for thee. We have many and deep needs, our Master. Give us the faith to believe thou canst meet them adequately. Help us to respond affirmatively to thy loving kindness so that thy gifts may become the vehicles of our service to thee. Forbid that our first concern and highest devotion be anything or anyone less than thee. Create here, we pray, a vital worshiping community. Give us unity of attitude and oneness of purpose. Permit us never to serve without remembering anew the reason for our service. Help us to see our tasks only in the light of personal and communal worship. Give us the will and strength to live in and for thee. Amen.
I'm deeply grateful, as I know you are, for those who have aided us in worship for these three chapel periods in their ministry of music and prayer. Mr. Anglin, after agreeing to preside this morning, had to leave because of an urgent obligation which he could not neglect. We refer again to the verse which we have been using more or less as a text, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In our two previous periods of worship together, we have discussed the general theme of worship and the church of God. Under the subjects of worship and the church's witness and worship and the church's work, today we consider worship and the church's fellowship. After having indicated that the sacrifice of praise which remains for the Christian is the acknowledgement of the name of God, confession or witness. The writer of this letter seemed to realize that he had not said enough. So he said, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have." The sacrifice of praise is never enough if it is just speaking. It is also a sacrifice of doing and a sacrifice of being. So the third element of our sacrifice, which is motivated by praise or thanksgiving, is the sharing. No doubt the word koinonia, the noun which is here translated, share what you have, means to make a material contribution to the life of the fellowship. That is what it means in this context. Probably the same meaning expressed in Galatians 6:6 by the verbal form of this word, "Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." But the word does not mean merely to contribute materially. It seems always to connote a deeper meaning of a life which is shared in common. So Thayer's lexicon translates the word in our text, quote, "to contribute as exhibiting an embodiment and proof of fellowship." An essential element of worship, then, is our participation in the fellowship, our giving ourselves to the fellowship of the church. This koinonia, this participation, fellowship, or communion, however one may translate it, is no mere human fellowship. It is the expression on the human horizontal plane of our participation in the life of Christ. Over and over again, the New Testament reminds us that we do participate in Him, in His sufferings and death, in His resurrection and His ascended life. We participate. And since we all share His life in the vertical dimension, then we all share in each other's life on the horizontal. This is best expressed, of course, in the New Testament by the figure of the body of Christ, of which we are all members. But put in its simplest terms, this means that we belong to each other because we all belong to Christ, or that we give ourselves to each other because He has given Himself to us all. Now, what is the mark of identity by which koinonia is known and determined? It is Jesus Christ Himself, or to put it differently, it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The koinonia is a new creation, or a new humanity, wherein, as Paul expressed it, people no longer regard one another, quote, from a human point of view. In this new order of mankind, there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. The old labels no longer have relevance. Race and nationality, religious and cultic heritage, culture and social status, all these old identifying tags which made for categories of superiority and inferiority are robbed of their determinative significance. The only label that really matters is the mark of Christ upon a man. We have difficulty at the point of all of the modern versions of these cleavages in humanity. Nationality. In Christ there cannot be American and Russian. Race. In Christ there cannot be white and Negro. social and economic status. In Christ there cannot be capitalist and laborer. Culture. In Christ there cannot be town and gown. But after all is said and done, I suspect that our most difficult problem is the relation of koinonia to cultus. This is tragically manifest by the fact that the central act of Christian worship, which is called Eucharist, a thanksgiving, and which is called communion, koinonia, is too often more an expression of tragic division than of koinonia itself. And so we have our separate communions, our separate koinonias, which is a contradiction of the nature of the new humanity. Separate communions which do not commune with one another. Attempting to heal these tragic divisions is a vocation to which one could well give a lifetime of research and work. The problem is the relation of koinonia and cultus, and I can only indicate one part of the problem this morning. Cultus, I would define as the organized expression of the religious life. The cultus tends toward some degree of uniformity in the local congregational life, in liturgy or order of service, method of evangelism, program of teaching and training, and so forth. Then it extends in broadening circles through a complex of regional or state structures to a denomination-wide structure of organizations, committees, secretaries, agencies, and institutions bound together in a common program, including usually a unified financial system. At least this is the denominational pattern of today, and no doubt this description shows a Southern Baptist color. Now, an organizational structure, that is, a cultus, is essential to koinonia. It is as essential as body is to spirit. But the danger of any Christian cultus is that it subordinate koinonia to itself. That the culture try to determine koinonia, that the cultists try to determine koinonia rather than vice versa. And just as surely as koinonia becomes less important than cultus, then the cultus is transformed into a leviathan, which means a huge and formidable monster. And Leviathan will demand worship of itself. The result of subordinating fellowship to cultus then is a distortion of the centers of worship and witness. It is a cultic idolatry which breeds and nurtures pride and self-sufficiency. A spokesman for the cultus then may claim for it infallibility. Our doctrinal system and our methodology are complete within themselves. They need nothing that any other Christian cultus has to offer. We have been true to the pure word of God and have been preserved without error in the development of our cultus. And so the claim is made for a kind of inerrant cultus. And this may be sanctioned by the New Testament, saying these are truly New Testament churches, when actually the distinctive things about the cultus which distinguish it from another cultus are precisely the things you cannot find in the New Testament. Programs of evangelism, programs of teaching and training, standard Sunday schools, women's organizations, men's organizations. These are precisely the things you cannot sanction upon the basis of a New Testament pattern as being infallible as cultists. Such a cultic idolatry conditions its devotees against recognizing as Christians those Christians whose worship and faith are organized in another cultus. Or at best, they are recognized as Christians of a sadly deficient and ineffective cultus that must be replaced by one's own superior and truly effective cultus. And a cultic imperialism is turned loose upon the world to ride roughshod over the sensitivities of Christians of other cultuses and to ravage koinonia wherever it goes. A second consequence of subordinating koinonia to cultus is the depersonalizing of the Christian fellowship, which is to say, the destruction of it. Persons are viewed as statistics, though they may be called precious souls. Goals are set for additions to the cultus. Prospects are discovered. Prospect is a dreadfully impersonal word. And each addition represents another contribution to support the program of finding another prospect, to add another statistic to support the program of adding another statistic, to support the program of adding another statistic. Not only are persons viewed as statistics, but demonic power drives and ruthless ambition are turned loose upon people, for people are viewed as means to an end. All the ruthlessness of secular politics may be seen in a cultus which has submerged koinonia, with the difference being that the power pressures may be more subtle and the victims more unsuspecting and perhaps more helpless. For to criticize the cultus is to provoke suspicion of heresy. And so if cultus subordinates koinonia, ethical standards become perverted. Moral issues will be viewed not in the light of a divine imperative of righteous love, but in the light of a crass pragmatism. Terminology will be twisted to serve cultic ends. The question asked when a moral issue is raised will not be what is right or what is the truly Christian thing, but what will this do to the program? Christian worship may become well nigh impossible in a situation where a cultic leviathan has discovered itself to be a self-winding, self-perpetuating machine which can roll on without God. Gratitude, which is the root of Christian worship, is swallowed up in self-sufficiency, and worship becomes idolatry. You and I are called to find and encourage koinonia and to give ourselves to it. And we are called to maintain it and to make our cultus serve it. This is an arduous task. It is a difficult and a dangerous task, because those who care more for cultus than they do for koinonia will always oppose us. And because as Christians we have to speak the truth in love. But we are sustained in our arduous task by the koinonia itself, because we will truly find it. And if we give ourselves to it, it means the deepest participation in the life of the divine and of the divine human fellowship, which cannot be destroyed. Let us stand. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sorrow, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore.